Well, I'd like you to open your Bible with me, please, to Luke chapter 12 as we continue our way through this mighty chapter of Christ's teaching, this great, great, wonderful text. And I want to make you or have you go to verse 35 in Luke chapter 12. So open up your device or your Bible, whichever, and join me there as I read through the text this morning. Jesus says here, verse 35, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." Peter said, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master will be a long time in coming,' and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and an hour he does not know and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." Well, just like in life itself, motivations to live for Christ, when you're in this world, come in the form of two types: negative motivations and positive motivations. The positives are typically promised blessings. You'll see that throughout this passage. The word blessed is used in verse 37, verse 38, verse 43. And then the negative motivations, you'll see that toward the end of our text today. Those are painful consequences. Pictured among those painful consequences are things like eternal suffering, receiving many lashes, or receiving few lashes. The struggle here is faith. The struggle here is believing that the blessings that are mentioned in this passage are worth working for. Part of the problem for us living today is the very word itself. If you grew up in certain parts of the country, blessed is like a byword, like have a nice day. It tends to lose all meaning. Seems like everyone these days is stenciling it on their walls or hanging it on a faux piece of wood somewhere in their house, blessed. Because, you know, if we already are so blessed and we already have all of God's blessings, why would you want to seek more? Well, at the end of verse 48, Jesus says, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more." Essentially, when Jesus teaches blessings, he teaches unlimited, vast blessings that await the careful believer in the future. And the way that we seek those blessings today is through fidelity to him. And specifically, the kind of fidelity that is developed through long, arduous, questionable delays. like the war bride who waits for the man to come home from the battlefield, resisting all other suitors in the meantime. So when that day comes that he returns from war, she can have her prize of that one most special man. And when he does return, he loves her and prizes her all the days of his life, always willing to lay down his life for her happiness, no matter what happens, because she waited for him. It's almost this way with even animals, certain animals that God has created. Pet dogs, for example, love to wait at the door for their master. And even if he's late coming home from work, nonetheless, they wait at the door. And when they hear the car pull up, they beat their tail against the floor. Jesus has just taught on the dangers of living in this world, of loving your possessions, of buying into your culture's lies about what is the good life, what makes your life good. And things like retirement and why you want to live for retirement. Such people are lulled into a blessings are now kind of mindset. And Jesus prescribed the way out. Look back at verse 33 from last week. He says there, sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This is just a reality that when we love things, we need to sell them off, and we need to give the money away rather than profit by them. This is how you set your heart on heaven, by giving away what it is that you can't even keep anyways. So to following all of that, he now provides motivation. And the motivations come through a series of role reversals. There are six of them in our text. So that by both pain and pleasure, we come to understand that his motivations turn us into wise stewards during this short, brief time on this earth. But he incorporates both positive and negative motivations in order to teach our hearts, which is very different than the common idea today that the only way you can motivate somebody is through positive motivations. Well, what is a role reversal anyways? Okay, let's look at our very first one. This one is the master becomes the slave. The master becomes the slave. Go all the way back to verse 35. Jesus teaches, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast so that they may immediately open the door to him and when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them, whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them. So blessed are those slaves. Now here's the picture. The master mentioned there in verse 36, who is Jesus Christ, is off at a wedding. It's the greatest wedding in human history, in fact. And the celebration for that wedding, befitting any great and grand wedding, goes on and on and on, far longer than any of the slaves back at the master's house would have expected. And Jesus promises in verse 37 that blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. He's referring, obviously, to his second coming. This long wedding celebration is an Old Testament analogy that describes end times bliss when God's people are gathered together with God. In the New Testament, you have it as well. Christians are called the bride of Christ, and they will enjoy a seven-year wedding with Christ prior to the end times punishments of the tribulation, and they're poured out in full on the earth's inhabitants. The pain of those days will cause many who profess Christ to fall away in those end times. But to all who faithfully wait for him to come back to earth and reign, no matter how long he takes, they are double blessed. At the beginning of verse 37, blessed are those slaves. And toward the end of verse 38, blessed are those slaves. The fact then that the Lord would use the Old Testament and New Testament analogy of a wedding to encourage his own people to wait for him makes best sense if, in fact, he is marrying his bride. It would be the greatest wedding ever. Therefore, Jesus must be referring to those who exhibit the greatest loyalty, a loyalty that spans through this time in the age of the churches in which we live, and to those who will be called to serve him in the age to come, the age of wrath. Hence, Jesus Christ, if you pay attention to some of the details here, returns not when it's nice and light outside, but actually at the darkest time. Second or third watch is going to be basically from, you know, midnight through daybreak, which is the darkest time of night, pictorializing the time of the end when the great judgments come and things are most dark spiritually. He comes and he returns and he expects his slaves to open the door. Now, some here have taken umbrage at the word slaves. It's used a bunch of times throughout the passage. But these are not kidnapped slaves. These are not forced slaves, maybe captured through warfare. No, not at all. These are blessed slaves, he says twice in this passage, verse 37, 38. These are individuals who themselves are simply needing motivation, simply needing encouragement to serve their master in spite of the long and seemingly when is he ever going to come back delay. Such slaves have no rights of their own. They are owned by the master. In fact, they are called his possessions down at the end of verse 44, part of his possessions. These are men and women who belong to the master by purchase. All Christians were purchased from the slave market of sin by the blood of Christ. It's one of the basic metaphors of the New Testament to understand the gospel. It's not like we were free men and all of a sudden decided to exert our freedom in order to become Christ's slaves. No, we were in the slave market of sin. He transferred us and purchased us, and in time brought us to faith so that we are now slaves of Christ. We belong to him. So we're no longer our own. And when we first believed on Christ, these were his terms. I am the master, you are the slave. Anyone who turns their back to serve sin never ever agreed to Christ's terms. So given this reality, our slave status, consider the role reversal. It's incredible. Join me in verse 37. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. The master, Jesus Christ, becomes the slave, and the slaves become the masters whom he serves at a lavish feast in their honor. Such double blessed men and women means then that the word blessing extends far beyond any temporal idea that we want to slap on it culturally at this time. It speaks of unspeakably vast privileges for all eternity. It speaks of immense freedoms, of immense wealth, of immense glory, of immense honor, and never-ending joys and pleasures in the company of our true Master, Jesus Christ. Such blessings are not well contained in our human vocabulary and our human concepts. How do you explain it? And we have to run the risk of reading the word blessed and yawning at it because of the way it's so commonplace to us, but certainly Jesus didn't think it commonplace. Well, that role reversal of the slaves become the master is soon quickly followed up by another one. The homeowner becomes the steward. The homeowner becomes the steward. Verse 39, Jesus goes on, but be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Well, what's going on here? That's actually quite simple. If you own a home or you own a condo, instead of merely renting a place, then you protect your condo or your house. It's just natural. It's what you do. The head of the house, mentioned there back in verse 39, is simply a homeowner. It is almost certainly his major investment in life, and if that is your life and you own a home, then what you do is you protect it. And you know, that costs a lot of money, and it takes constant vigilance to protect your home. In fact, this is nothing special. Jesus says at the beginning of the verse, but be sure of this, meaning everybody knows this. This is common knowledge, just common sense. So if a homeowner knows that there's a thief who is coming at 2 o'clock in the morning, he stays up, he protects his home, and he's ready in order to keep the thief from doing that because he's a homeowner. He just knows that he needs to protect his possessions. Not very difficult to understand. He stands ready. So who then is going to protect Christ's house? Thieves are always trying to get in, but they always do so secretly. They never announce themselves. Who will sacrifice their sleep? Who will sacrifice their comfort? Who will watch over his possessions with vigilance? Loyalty is tested by long delay. During the process, there are opportunities for defection, opportunities for laziness. Who will protect Christ's house? Hebrews chapter 10 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, waiting on the Lord is first demonstrated by faithfulness in weekly worship, meeting with one another. That is the basic element of waiting upon the Lord, is serving him in worship. Now, it's not that we're supposed to think of our church as our second home, as if you and I all have a share in this place because we give money or because we went through membership. Actually, it all belongs to Jesus Christ. We own absolutely none of it. We don't own the instruments. We don't own the pulpit. We don't own the lights. We don't own the doors. We don't own the carpet. None of us does. It all belongs to the Master, and we committed it to the Master well over a year ago when we met together over here and prayed. This is for his honor and glory, as specified in his sacred word. We don't have the freedom to come up and decide our own ways of thinking about this particular place. We must mine his holy word and guard it and be good stewards of it based on that standard alone. Christ's parable here exchanges then the homeowner idea with the steward idea. The homeowner becomes the steward, becomes a caretaker according to the rules of the Master. That's the role reversal. Think of your church kind of like you think of your home. You're to protect it spiritually. But now drop any ideas of ownership as you think of this place and approach your church as a steward. Not as an owner, not as a voter, not as a shareholder, but as a steward. Now the apostle Peter picks up on what Jesus is saying. In verse 41, look there, he says, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? Us would mean the apostles. Everyone else means all the other disciples. Peter understands that he's talking about individuals who carry a significant role of stewardship. Who then, Peter is asking, is really going to be a steward for Christ's house, who is going to protect his assets, and all the while wait in obedience for him, for the master to return. In other words, who would care more for Christ's house than he or she does for their own? That's a rare individual. People get it why they need to protect their own house, because it is their most valuable asset. And so this brings about then another motivating role reversal, another positive motivation. And it's this one, that the temporary slave becomes the eternal overseer. The temporary slave becomes the eternal overseer. Go back to verse 41. Let's read through. Peter said, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions." The temporary slave becomes the eternal overseer. Now, the motivations to become a faithful pastor are as magnificent as the one who gives them. And just as motivating as the promise that Christ gave you back in verse 37, that he himself will come and have you sit and recline at the table, and he will come and serve you. So magnificent a promise is this given here to the faithful pastor. Obviously, he's talking about pastors here because he talks about giving the slaves their rations in due time at the end of verse 42. The proper time would be the idea of giving out the word of God at weekly worship services. You might remember, "Feed my sheep" is what Jesus told Peter. "Preach the word in season and out of season" was what Paul told Timothy. If a steward will do that and always pay attention to his life and to his teaching, then the fact is that that's a faithful pastor. So if a steward will do that, one for whom all work over the church in this life is just temporary work, if he only understands that it's only for this age, then the promise is that the temporary slave becomes the eternal overseer. Verse 44, "I say to you truly, he will put him in charge of all his possessions." Now that has the veracity of Jesus Christ contained within it. "Truly I say to you." To not accept that, to imagine that it's merely hyperbole, is in fact to simply discount the words of Jesus Christ. But he was not given to hyperbole in the sense when it comes to promises. Maybe in trying to explain a parable of some kind, a picture of some kind. But to discount the words of our Lord Jesus Christ when he gives such a promise is a dangerous thing indeed. So here it is. So he's going to serve you at a lavish feast, and he's going to be your slave, so to speak, taking care of you for all eternity. How about this? To be in charge of Christ's possessions forever. It's so vast. It's so unlimited. It simply staggers the imagination. How much does God own? Right? And all that for simply being a faithful steward in a church. The Lord gave to the apostles his authority in the yet-to-be-formed churches. Such authority then they granted to elders that they appointed in citywide churches. Paul and Barnabas did this. It's explained in several places. Acts chapter 14, for example, talking about Paul and Barnabas. They returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. The New Testament holds forth 25 qualifications for men who desire to be elders. And where these kind of men are lacking, churches suffer from the wrong kind of leaders. Well, Where are we then? Well, we've already looked at three role reversals. Those all came with positive motivations. Now we're going to have three more role reversals, but every one of those comes with a negative motivation. It's a large part of church history that men in church leadership are often unqualified. These do harm to Christ's most precious possession, his redeemed people. And so, at the judgment, they will receive various types of punishments. And really, it's part of the motivation to obey, to simply avoid pain, to avoid suffering. And so Christ tells us all ahead of time what's going to occur. So again, Christ is still motivating you and I to obediently wait for him in his second return, but only instead of promising blessing, he now promises pain. So here's the first negative role reversal. The taskmaster pastor becomes food for the dog. The taskmaster pastor becomes food for the dogs. Join me, please, in verse 45. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Let there be no doubt, these are elders who go to hell. They go to hell in the most painful of ways. It doesn't matter what their title is, doesn't matter their fame. These men are abusers, and they are abusers of the very worst kind. Claiming to speak for Christ, they instead lead God's people into sin, and they berate God's people. Well, what kind of sins do these kind of men do? Well, first and foremost, they preach law over grace. And by so doing, the conscience of the people that they preach to can never, ever be set free. When law is preached, in other words, that you must do better, you must do more, and you can do it, no matter how sweetly and lovingly, whether it's put up on slides and three ways to have a great marriage and it's all on you to have a great marriage, that's law. There's no power that's granted to you to actually follow through on those words. And so you bind a person's conscience because they fail at it. Or they get all proud and think that they're pretty wonderful, God's gift to the earth or to their wives. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. Such people end up, if they're sensitive of conscience, always feel that God can never quite be pleased with them. Never quite be pleased. He's like that angry deity in the sky who, you know, sees Christians out there, they're having fun and they're experiencing joy. And so he squashes it out of them just for his mere vindictive pleasure. There's no grace. There's no mercy. There's no love. Oh, it's talked about, but the reality of what's actually preached is how you must do better, how you must be better. Instead of having you look at Christ, the emphasis when you talk about do better and live better and be better is always look at yourself. And in that is the false gospel. The true gospel is don't look to yourself, don't invite Jesus into your heart, look away from yourself and look to Christ. Because if you look to yourself, you're only going by subjective ideas that you yourself feel, and who knows what they are, they're probably different today than they were yesterday. But if you look to Christ and you purposely look apart from self, then you see in him all of his treasured beauties. And you see in him why he's worthy of being trusted. These are such men as can only command other men to mortify all their sins, but never point them to Christ, only teach them to rely on their own power, and then they fail, and they're frustrated, and they're downcast. It's really difficult for such believers who are under these kind of pastors. Not only that, take a look back at verse 45. It says there that he begins to beat the slaves, both men and women. That could very well be a reference to sexual abuse, both homosexuality and fornication. Interesting that Jesus would mention men and women. It seems to be a kind of perverse abuse that has to do with the way people are in their identity, their actual biological identity. And then there are the kind of men who steal money from the poor in the church in exchange for ecclesiastical favors, like being paid to offer prayers for the dead, or charging money for funerals, or for burials and baptisms, and money for weddings, and everything has a cost to it, associated to it. They steal money from widows and spend it on what Jesus says here, eating and drinking and getting drunk. That's their life, and that's why they're in the business. They're really like Judas, of whom Jesus said it would have been good if they had not been born. This is then a disobedient slave who is being spoken of here in verse 45, and he is filled with unbelief, like at the beginning of verse 46. No, verse 45. That slave says in his heart, there it is, my master will be a long time in coming. And so unbelief takes root. And because of that, he begins to beat other people in the church. You're probably saying, well, why don't they just leave? Well, they can't. Their conscience is bound. They can't leave, fearing that God will punish them. You hear this come about quite a bit in these churches, whether they're Southern Baptist or Roman Catholic, where you have all these pastors who are being unveiled as some of the worst perpetrators of sexual crimes on men, women, and even children. And you ask the people, why don't you leave? And they can't. They can't leave. If they leave, they feel like God is going to be angry with them because their consciences are bound. Too bad. Very sad. So this individual, rather than faithfully serve the Lord, beats Christ's obedient slaves. Peter describes such men in his second epistle. He writes, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. When Peter writes there that they deny the master who bought them, he's not referring to the master who redeemed them so that they're saved. He's talking about they were paid for their services. They were bought. Their work as a slave was paid. That's why the word master is in that verse. So that we understand it's slaves, just like in this passage here. They bring swift destruction upon themselves. And that swift destruction is graphically described at the end of verse 46, where Jesus says, he will cut him in pieces, referring to the master will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. This is what the ancient kings used to do. After a war was fought and won, they brought forth the enemies, specifically the princes and nobles and military commanders of the opposing army, and brought them forth in front of the whole army and anybody else who wanted to attend. And then the lead king of their force, the king would come and take his most sharpened scimitar and hack them to pieces in public. Such an act was done in order to establish the authority of the king and to show the severe price to be paid for betrayal. Such pastors, as he's referring to here, may be likened to taskmasters, the individuals who forced the Israelites to make bricks without straw. All they are is domination, no grace, who only love the people who love them. Everybody else is an enemy. Taskmaster pastors who, after being hacked to death by the Lord out in the public square, are then eaten by a stray pack of roaming dogs who devour their body parts and lick up their blood as it runs between the cobblestones. How's that for a negative motivation? Sadly, in church history, those kind of men outnumber the good. That's our fourth role reversal, quite the negative motivation, right? The taskmaster pastor becomes food for the dogs. Well, it's a stunning judgment in this passage. It's difficult to imagine. But these long-suffering Christians who were underneath them are out in that public square watching the king's judgment, knowing that it is righteous, all the while they themselves bask in Christ's love and grace as a reward for their patience for him to return. After that, there's another negative motivation to wait obediently for the Lord until his return. It's the fifth role reversal. I've labeled it this: the happy-go-lucky pastor cries out in anguish. Now, look at verse 47, just that one verse. And the slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. Again, this is in the context of pastors. As it says back in verse 42, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants? So again, when you're down in verse 47, be thinking about a slave who is over other slaves. He knew his master's will, but he didn't get ready nor act in accord with the master's will. Think of here the lazy pastor. One of the prominent sins by which pastors are known for is laziness. Or just think of the secretly disobedient pastor, and there's many of those, whose go-along, get-along attitude with everybody, just so carefree, wins him many religious friends who want to remain unchallenged in their sins. They just want to demand that this pastor do things their way. But while these pastors appear clean on the outside, they secretly practice all kinds of scandalous sin. And to coddle their listeners, they preach shallow sermons that fit their culture rather than oppose their culture. These are the kind of men who avoid all confrontation. Just go along to get along. And then they cover their tracks skillfully so that nobody knows just how lazy they really are. As with the previous taskmaster pastor, these also receive public punishment. Happy-go-lucky pastors like these at the end of verse 47 receive many lashes. But the distinction is real. These are saved men. They will go to heaven. But nonetheless, that doesn't mean that the pain is any less severe here. The word lashes at the end of verse 47 is the word for scourgings. And the word many in front of it refers to the number of times they're whipped. Scourges were leather whips with multiple tongs at the end. And at the end of each tong was either a piece of glass or a piece of bone or a piece of sharp metal sewn into the leather so that when it was snapped on the person's back, it jabbed in and then when pulled back, revealed the underlying muscle and soft tissue. Again, this is public punishment. Now, the king in these cases would not execute the punishment himself. He had an appointed person. Back in that day, it was called a lictor. And as the back of the victim was shred apart to public view, the individual would be in agony. The Mosaic law limited the number of times an individual could be whipped in this way to 40. And so the Jews had a practice. They would only inflict 39 of these lashings lest they somehow violate the law if they lost count. The lashings and the punishments were so severe that most men passed out long before the number of the lashes were finished. And even the strongest men cried out in bloody anguish at this extremely severe torture. The happy-go-lucky pastor who is in the place of disseminating God's word but really lives out the word of his culture and what people want and feeds them whatever their culture's view of the good life is shall, in the day of Christ's return, cry out in anguish. He'll be saved, yet as by fire. By fire. Is that not severe? And finally, the last negative motivation to be a godly pastor comes from the Lord. And it's this: the blissfully ignorant pastor is publicly shamed. The blissfully ignorant pastor is publicly shamed. Look at verse 48. But the one who did not know it, that is, know the master's will, and committed deeds worthy of a flogging, will receive but few. I don't really want to receive any, to be honest. One would be way too much. What a shame. Now, the interesting thing about this particular pastor is that he's ignorant. In verse 48 at the beginning there, says he did not know it. He didn't know his master's will. I mean, how do you not know that you're supposed to be faithful to Christ until he returns? Well, he either willingly forgot, or he's just not in the Word of God. He doesn't read it. He just forgets as things press in upon him. But the reality is that loyalty to Christ is proved by never-ending obedient waiting. That's how we display our obedience to him and that which he treasures and values so much. Such men who are pastors then live out their church ministry blissfully ignorant. Such elders populated the church of Rome when Paul wrote to the Philippians. He wanted to send them someone who would pastor them, and he wrote to them in Philippians chapter 2, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. There wasn't a single man in Rome that Paul could send to Philippi. 1 Corinthians 3 teaches that the local church must be built on the body of Christ. It's a passage that echoes these texts here, especially this one, verse 48. It addresses men who build churches, in other words, pastors. Paul makes clear that the only motives that will be rewarded in the believer's judgment for those who have been pastors are Christ's own motives. No church should be built by compromising with the goats. No church should be built by compromising with the surrounding culture. No church should be built in the name of men or such as any ecclesiastical group or denomination. Such men pastor in their own name or in the name of other men. This kind of partisan and tribal thinking is actually blissfully ignorant, because it provides an income for a man. But such pastors, no matter how noble, no matter how accomplished, receive no eternal reward for their ministry, but rather lashes. Have you noticed? I don't know how you couldn't. Such churches are like the men who started them. They die off. Such churches, in the words of 1 Corinthians 3, are built with wood, hay, and stubble. Paul writes, if any man's work, he's referring here to a pastor, is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. A church, however, that is built on the motives and methods of unity in the local body of Christ is a church that will endure all the way to the second coming of Christ, because it's built with gold, silver, and precious jewels. It has godly motivations that seek to serve Christ's interests rather than man's partisans' interests. So for all of us, it really comes down to motivation. What is your direction? Is it to be a steward in Christ's great church? He will reward that greatly. And so he gave us six memorable pictures of role reversal that motivate us all to be, like verse 35 says, dressed in readiness and keeping our lamps lit. Well, what a vivid account for why to wait for his return with great loyalty. The first role reversal, the master becomes the slave, and Jesus Christ, as a result, will serve you at his glorious banquet table. Then we looked at the homeowner becomes the steward who cares for his church as a steward would, not looking at it as an owner, because we're none of us own anything here. It all belongs to Christ to be used for his purposes. But we want to be good stewards of that. Then we looked at how the temporary slave becomes the eternal overseer. Remember, this is the one who's put in charge of all of Christ's possessions. It's just stunning. But then after the positive motivations, three negative motivations, specifically aimed at pastors and elders in churches. The taskmaster pastor, remember this, becomes food for the dogs. This is the one who beats Christ's slaves and who mistreats people, who abuses them. That individual is cut in pieces and assigned an eternal place with the unbelievers. Severe judgment indeed. The happy-go-lucky pastor who cries out in anguish is the one who lives for his own comfort and makes men rather than God his friend. Hence, he flits through life, happy as a lark, while many in his church die in their sins. He receives, according to verse 47, the end there, many lashes. Maybe even lashes that he bears on his eternal resurrection body. And certainly receives no reward. And lastly, we talked about the blissfully ignorant pastor who's publicly shamed because, again, the public idea is in view here. He receives a public flogging, public lashes. His motives in ministry are simply oriented toward his own happiness, not sacrificed in order to obtain Christ's glory. So, where do we go with all this? Well, I think it's a good place to go to ask yourself, do I feel like I'm already blessed and that the blessings of this age are all I want? Is it just a better car, a better house, better job, no suffering, no bodily suffering, no physical suffering, no loving the one who hates you, just flit through life, be happy? Or to be motivated by the words of Jesus Christ, to simply be an obedient slave who's on a marathon. May God give you a long and fruitful life. May you live to see your children's children and their children as well. May they come to know Christ and love the one that you love. But as great as those blessings are, they're so small compared with the blessings that he promises and with which he motivates all of us by both positive and negative teachings. Let's ask the Lord's mercy, shall we? Our Father, we have not the strength in ourselves to endure to the second and third watch of the night. None of us does. When the time gets most dark and the pressures upon us get most severe, when the reality of judgment is all around, and we ourselves would like to protect ourselves in a hovel, in a place where no one sees, where safety is our highest goal. But how can that be and still love the church? It would seem like all we would want really is just safety for ourselves and our own people, our own family. But this is not the path of you who encountered all danger and went forward into it most willingly and wisely in order to lay down your life for your friends, those whom you would save, even people like us. Therefore, encourage our hearts with the motivation to follow after you. And Lord, we ask this in your name and by your Spirit's power. Amen.